Ezekiel chapter 25. If you have a pew Bible, Ezekiel 25 is on page 712. Ezekiel 25. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are so grateful to have your word, both your word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and this word that we can read and through it know you, know the path of life. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we do not have the power to understand, to believe, or to obey. And so we pray this morning for the work of your Holy Spirit for each of us, that I might speak and that each of us would listen according to your truth, and that we would be built up in your word. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 25. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession, and they shall set their encampments among you and make your dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations, and I will cut you off from among the peoples and will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimosh and Baal Meon and Kiriathaim. I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended and taken vengeance on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. This is God's word. I've been traveling a lot in the past month and a half. And a couple of weeks ago, I had an experience on an airplane that was somewhat new to me. I get on the airplane and you always look around at the people. And there was clearly on this airplane is full. There's clearly something different about the crowd of people on this airplane. There were lots of men, and none of them were small. And many of them looked like guys that you would not want to meet in an alley at night. They were big, and they were kind of tough-looking guys. And I'm sitting, you know, and I'm not tiny, but I looked tiny next to the two guys I was sitting by. And the stewardess, the flight attendant came over the speaker and said, we have with us, in fact, 75% of the airplane was firefighters that day. And all these firefighters had been at a convention in Indianapolis, and they're flying out to wherever they were going. And then I thought, you know what? I might not necessarily like the look of them, but who better to be with in an airplane than 75 firefighters? Because if we get in a crash, I'm going out first. I'm being taken care of. And I was okay with it from that point on. And I was thinking about that this week because the book of Ezekiel, as we've been working our way through it, one of the things it does is it continually challenges us about who God really is. Not the caricature of God we might doodle in our notebook, the God who's just love and nothing else. But Ezekiel brings to us the God that is, a God that's often full of wrath, a God you might not like to meet in an alley in the dark. But as we come to see this passage about the vengeance of God, we're going to find in it great, great comfort. The vengeance of God is, for His people, one of His greatest promises, one of His greatest comforts. So as we dig into this passage, let's first remember where we are and where we've been in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles that live outside of Babylon. And very recently, in fact, in just the last chapter, we saw that the Babylonian army had left and they went and surrounded Jerusalem for many months. And during that siege, as it came to an end, they burned Jerusalem down to the ground. And they burned Jerusalem to the pile of rubble that Nehemiah and Ezra would find when they returned in several decades. But we come this morning in chapter 25 to an entirely new section in the book of Ezekiel. For the first 24 chapters, Ezekiel has been preaching to the exiles, mostly about their sin, their self-righteousness, explaining why God was going to judge Jerusalem, teaching them to repent so that they could avoid the judgment to come. But all of a sudden, now that Jerusalem has fallen, all of a sudden, we have an entirely new focus for the next section in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, for the next several chapters that we'll be looking at, Ezekiel has turned his attention away from Jerusalem and away from the exiles to consider and to preach against the enemies of God's people. And one of the interesting things we'll see over the next several weeks is that there are seven different rebukes that Ezekiel gives. And here we have four of them. And you Bible nerds will know that the number seven, especially in apocalyptic literature, is a number of perfection, of wholeness. And in this, Ezekiel is being kind of laying the groundwork for the book of Revelation. In these rebukes that he's going to give, Ezekiel doesn't consider every nation. In fact, Babylon itself isn't in the list of nations that he rebukes, interestingly. But what he does is he goes in sort of a circle geographically. He begins on this side of the people of God, and he moves down, and he comes around them to the seacoast, kind of circling around, giving God's judgments against these people. And one of the things we'll see this morning in our passage through these four different prophecies is that there seems to be an increasing amount of sin as he goes around. Right, he deals first with Ammon and ends up with the Philistines. And Ammon has a certain sin that they committed and they're being judged for. The Philistine sin is in fact worse and they're even more hateful, and there's sort of an increase of sin throughout this process of judgment. So the first thing we need to do before we can begin to apply it to ourselves, because it's so distant from us, we need to work to understand the passage. So that's what we're going to do first, is just look at the four different prophecies, understand what was the people's sin, and how is God going to judge them. So the first one we're going to look at is Ammon. And Ammon, along with Moab, some of you might remember those names. Those were the names of Lot's sons that he bore to his daughters. It was these sons that were born in sin. So Ammon and Moab from the very first were related to Israel, but they were always enemies of Israel at the same time. And so the Ammonites throughout the Old Testament have been historic enemies of the people of God. Well, what was their particular sin? We find it in verse 3. God says that you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned. Basically, the Ammonites' great sin in the eyes of God was that they mocked when Jerusalem fell. And not just once, it says, but they mocked when Israel fell. They mocked when the exiles left. They mocked when the temple was crushed and burned. They were full of mockery. And we see people mocking the people of God today. It's almost like I was reminded of the popular blog online called The Fail Blog, where you can get online and you can see on the Thayil blog, you can just see people doing stupid stuff. And some of you have seen that, I can tell. And I wonder if you ever feel bad after looking at that. Maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. But that's something like what's going on with Ammon. They didn't necessarily participate in the downfall of God's people, but they just watched and they laughed. They just watched the demise of God's people and they laughed. They continued to mock. They delighted in the downfall of God's people. And so God pronounces a specific judgment against them. First of all, he says, I'm going to bring for you the people of the east. And throughout this passage, the people of the east is Babylon. And Babylon continues to be kind of the sword of God. And God says, I'm going to bring Babylon. And first of all, they're going to plunder you. Then they're going to occupy you. And then they're going to destroy you. He says, I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Secondly, let's move on to look at Moab. Again, a historic enemy of the people of God. This isn't a new thing. They have been haters of God's people throughout the Old Covenant. Their sin was a little bit different. Look at what it says in verse 8. Because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. So it wasn't that they laughed at the people of God like Ammon did. But the Moabites looked at the fall of Jerusalem and said, Judah is no different from any other nation. And by extension, what are they really saying about God? God is no different from any other God. What they were doing was committing the sin of blasphemy. They were committing the sin of bad theology, is what they were doing. They saw an event, the fall of Jerusalem. They interpreted it to mean the God of the Israelites is no different than the God of the Philistines, is no different from our God. And of course, they couldn't have been more wrong. And God is going to judge them for their bad theology. And this is a sort of sin we see all the time in our world today. We as modern Americans specialize in syncretism. We specialize in the plurality of religions. Where on any given day, if you were to turn on and listen to Oprah talk about faith, what would she say about how many ways there are to God? And some of you have seen some of these clips and they make me very upset because she argues with the people in the audience. There are Christians in our audience that there's only one way to God. And she says, of course there isn't. Of course there are many ways to God. There can't just be one way to God. And in so doing, she and the rest of the people who would stand with her are committing the same sin of the Moabites, the sin of blasphemy, the sin of bad theology, saying that the God of the Bible is no different than the God of the Buddhists, the God of the Muslims, the God of the Mormons. But that's not true at all, is it? And it's a sin that's very common in the world around us. And so God won't stand for that. He says, I will cut you off and you will be remembered no more. Just as you are trying to get me, he says, out of remembrance, as you're trying to wipe away the memory of who I truly am, that's exactly what I'll do to you. I'll wipe away the remembrance of who you ever were. Thirdly, we see the nation of Edom. Some of you, again, might know the name of Edom. This is an old name, and Edom is another name for Esau. We have Jacob and Esau. Jacob, God says, I've loved, Esau I've hated. And Edom means red because Esau was this great, hairy, red-headed guy. And Edom then, throughout the history of God's people, had also been related to them, but also great enemies of them. And their sin was very particular and different from Moab and from Ammon. Look at what it says. Verse 12, they acted revengefully against the house of Judah. They've offended God by taking vengeance on the house of Judah. See, Ammon looked on and they mocked. And Moab looked on and they pronounced bad theology and blasphemy. But Edom got their hands dirty. Edom went to Jerusalem and maybe, we think, possibly participated in the downfall of God's people. Edom wasn't just content to stand back and kind of look and say bad things and think bad things. They went because they were filled with such hatred of Israel. They went and they put them to the sword. They participated. And we can again see this type of sin in the world around us as well. Of course, no one opposes the Church of Jesus Christ more than Satan himself. And one author I read this week helpfully said that Satan has three different ways in which he attacks the church around the world today. One is persecution. And even today, there are believers, brothers and sisters of yours, who are not allowed to gather for worship, or who risk their lives if they do. They're being persecuted. Some are in prison, a pastor in Iran, in prison, waiting to hear a judgment on his life for preaching the gospel. The second way that Satan attacks the church is through deception. And this is much more common in America than persecution is. The church simply folds to the pressures of society. And from the pulpits in American churches, deception goes forth. What pretends to be the gospel is nothing but self-righteousness. And thirdly, Satan attacks the church of Jesus Christ through seduction. Just winning them over as an angel of light. Winning them over to sin. Winning them over to unholiness. And so whether we face persecution, deception, or seduction, we too, as a church, are under attack from Edom. We're under attack from Satan. And there's one more, Philistia. We have verse 15 to see what their sin was. Because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance, again, just like Edom, they participated. But see what makes them different. With malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity or hatred. The Philistines didn't just attack. They didn't just kill people. But they meant it. They didn't just go because we have a long-standing feud. Edom has a long-standing feud with Judah. No, the Philistines hate God. They hate the people of God. And so they're going to attack with never-ending hatred. And every once in a while, and even in our country, we see the deep, deep hatred that the people of the world have against the people of God. Several weeks ago, there was a church in Boston that was hosting an event celebrating people who have been released by Jesus Christ from the homosexual lifestyle. Praise the Lord. And right outside came a group of violent homosexual protesters, putting their speakers right up against the windows, doing things that were quite illegal, but they weren't taken away at all. And they showed in their vitriol, if you look and see the pictures, see what they were saying and how they were saying it. There's their deep, deep hatred for God and for his people. And so God says, for the people who hate my people, I will cut them off. Look at what he says in verse 16. I will cut off the Kerethites. Kerethites is another name for the Philistines, and the reason he uses that word is because the Hebrew word for cut off is kereth. So he's kind of doing a word play there. I will cut off those who are by nature meant to be cut off, and I will take wrathful, I will execute, verse 17, great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. That's different language than we saw in the first three, isn't it? And God is going to respond to the Philistines in kind. One of the things we're going to see is that God's judgments are always fair. And he always responds to people as they have responded to him. If you mock the Lord, he will mock you. If you hate the Lord, he will hate you. This is how he's going to judge according to the sins of the people. Well, perhaps you're thinking at this point what many have thought when they get to this point in the book of Ezekiel. When we get to chapter 25, maybe you've read through Ezekiel sometime in the past couple of years. You slog through 24 chapters of God judging his people. And then all of a sudden, you're in another chapter where it seems to be even less relevant to your life. So now we're not even talking about the people of God. Now we're talking about four nations that don't even exist anymore. Right? How are we, can we even apply this? And so what I'd like to do to show you that indeed we can is spend the rest of our time together considering three main heads of application. Three main ways that we can and should be applying this passage and the rest that are to come. How can we apply this passage that seems to be irrelevant, but indeed is no such thing? Well, the first one is, of course, that there are sins to avoid. This is a passage of warning for those inside the church and for those outside the church. There are sins that we need to avoid. And the first list we need to consider are the things we just talked about. The sins that each of these people committed are sins that you need to look into your heart for and make sure that you are seeking God's grace to avoid them. Are you a man, a woman, a child of mockery? Do you enjoy making fun of the Church of Jesus Christ? I know many of you don't, but I would imagine there might be some who do. There might be some who are brought to church because mom and dad made them come. But they get to school and when they talk to their friends, they make fun of the church. They belittle it. Perhaps it's in your heart and not even something that you say. Do you have bad theology? Are you misinterpreting the world You're misinterpreting God's actions in the world to mean that he's no different than other gods. Has something bad happened and you're saying God is not good? God is just like the other gods. He's no different. Are you participating in the downfall of the church? Are you like Edom? Have you brought disunity into the church of Jesus Christ? That can be simple. It can be something as simple as gossip. It can be something as simple as bringing bad theology into a lesson. Are you like Philistia? Do you have a deep hatred for Jesus that you've hidden so far? We have sins that we need to avoid. There's another type of sin that we need to avoid, though, and this is the bigger one. And that is simply being against God and against his people. And now this warning is not for those who are in the church, not for those who stand with Jesus and with his people, but for those who stand against Jesus. Whether you're here today or whether you're going to take this message to them, in the end, there will only be two types of people. There will only be two families. There will only be two cities left standing in the end. There will be those who love Jesus and those who hate him. For those who live in the city of God and those who live in the city of man. There will be those who worked to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ and those who worked to destroy it. And there will be no other types of people in the end. Which type are you? The warning of this passage is, in fact, an invitation for you, if that's you, to come to Jesus Christ and get on the right side. Get on the right side. Because there's one of those groups that will win. There's one that will gain eternal life because of God's mercy. There's one that will suffer forever because of his wrath. And finally, for those outside and inside the church, we need to avoid the sin of misunderstanding God. You see, these people who had suffered so much at God's hands, his own people, the city had been burned. They'd been brought into exile. They could begin to think that God is against us. They can misunderstand the delay of God to support his people. They can mistake discipline for judgment. And maybe you have committed the same type of sin or are being tempted to misunderstand God. When God acts, when he rebukes his people, don't take that as punishment. Take that as discipline. So there are sins to avoid. But more importantly than that, secondly, there is comfort to take from this passage. There's comfort to take. This isn't a passage that should just confront us with sin and then go on to the next one. This is a passage that should rather deeply comfort us. And to get to that point, ask yourself the question, to whom is Ezekiel preaching? Who is the audience for this sermon? Ezekiel was not like Jonah. He wasn't ever sent to Ammon. He didn't go to Moab. He didn't preach to the Philistines. Who is he preaching to? He's preaching to the exiles, isn't he? He's preaching not their judgment now, but the judgment of their enemies. What this means is that God is not done with them. All the pain that they had faced, all those horrible sermons they had to listen to from Ezekiel, when God comes and says to them, now let's talk about the other people. He is in essence saying, I am not done with you. What amazing grace. And what he means is that his promises, his covenant promises, are still in place. One of the covenant promises very early in Genesis chapter 12, he says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God, through Ezekiel, proclaims this sermon to his people, he is in fact saying, the covenant's still in place. I am still your God. You are still my people. And now you're going to see me work, not for your discipline, but for justice. And isn't that comforting? Can't you imagine being in the people's place, these exiles who had heard sermon after sermon about how bad they were, about Jerusalem burning, imagining that God, maybe God's abandoning us. But despite appearances, God comes back and stands in front of them and promises to lead them against their enemies. Another comfort that comes in this same vein is to know that God's wrath has an end. That God was upset with his people. But his wrath was satisfied when Jerusalem fell. And some of you this morning might be thinking, God is upset with me. God has judged me, or he's disciplining me. But you need to learn the same lesson, that God's wrath has been satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ. That if you belong to Jesus, God is not allowed to be mad at you anymore. Because the wrath of God has been filled. It's been poured out. He has no more wrath for you. And if you ever experience something from the hand of God that feels like wrath, it's something else. God has never, if you're his child, he has never shown you his wrath. He's only ever shown you his love. Even if that love comes in the form of discipline. We have further comfort to take. Because we stand with the Old Testament saints facing adversaries. And now these saints outside Babylon, they have no city to return to. They have no army. They have no strength. But God would tell them what he tells us in 1 John chapter 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. These tiny band of exiles with no power, no means of escape. God says, let's look at Ammon. Let's look at the Philistines. And in the time, he's going to say, let's look at Tyre. Let's look at Egypt, even greater powers. And here they are proclaiming judgment against them. Because he who is in his people is greater than he who is in the world. The final comfort I want to point out to you is how each of these prophecies end. Look at verse 7. After he judges Ammon, he says, then you will know that I am the Lord. After he judges Moab, then they will know that I am the Lord. After he judges Edom, they will know my vengeance. And then to the Philistines, they will know that I am the Lord. We could ask the question, what is God ultimately concerned about in these prophecies? Is he concerned about his people? Or is he concerned about his glory? Is he worried about his name being defamed? Or is he worried about the church suffering harm? And the wise among you will know that there is no distinction between those two things. Because God has tied his glory to the state of his people. God has put his name on his people. And so when his people suffer, God suffers. And so when his people are hurt, God's glory is hurt. So is God more concerned for his glory or for the church? The church is the glory of Jesus Christ. God loves his name, and therefore he loves his people. He will never let the church fail. This church may come and go. May not be here in 2 years. But the church of Jesus Christ will never, ever fail. Because God's name is there. And finally, a final way to apply this passage is that it gives to us faith to live out. Sins to avoid, comfort to take, and faith to live out. We all just need to ask the question, what does it look like to trust God? What does it look like to trust this God? When God says, I will deal with your enemies, what does it mean to trust him? Are you willing to suffer as a servant of Jesus Christ without taking vengeance on those who've hurt you? We're going to talk about that some more tonight in Sunday school. 1 Peter tells us that Jesus himself is our example, who when he was suffered did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Is the church of Jesus Christ willing to suffer without taking vengeance, without ever trying to seek our own rights, our own vengeance on somebody else who's hurt us? Further than that, we as a church and we as individuals need to play the long game. The long game. Some of you play chess. You know what the long game is versus the short game. The short game is the move that's in front of you. whether you're going to take that pawn or take that thing that's right there. The long game is, how am I going to win? Going all the way in your mind to the end of the game, figuring out how you're going to get from here to there. The church fails when it plays the short game. When the church says, how are we going to build ourselves? How are we going to grow? Where are we going to get new members from? How are we going to solve this problem or get money? It's all the short game. Because Jesus already told us he's coming back, that he's king, that his kingdom will rule in the world. Let's play the long game. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus and his kingdom and let him take us from here to there. What does it look like to trust this God? Earlier this week, something fairly remarkable happened here in this building. We had, some of you saw it on the news, we had a candidate for senator who was here. And it was remarkable, not just because that's a nice event to be at and to meet people. It was remarkable because the back of this church was filled with news cameras, national news cameras, because the race had garnered some national news. I've never seen that many cameras and that many pictures talking to reporters, international reporters. Very interesting time. What stood out to me the most, though, because I've not been involved in too many political things, was what happened when he walked in the room. When this candidate walked in the room, everybody, most people, stood up and clapped. And you could sense the excitement that many of the people in the room had for this man and for what he proposed and for the hope that he gave. Because say he gets into office and does great things, you can feel the excitement that they have, the trust and the hope that these people are putting upon this man. And I wondered if that was the most hope that's ever been present in this room or not. I wondered if those people that were there that day have more hope and excitement for what one man might or might not do in 6 years than we have for Jesus Christ. Whether we have more hope and more trust and more excitement because Jesus is King, because he's promised us victory, than we do in anybody else. This isn't, I'm not putting down anybody or putting down that event. Rather, we're exalting Jesus, aren't we? This is a passage about the victory that Jesus promises. And so as we go through these chapters over the next few weeks, again and again, we'll be asked the question, what does it look like to trust this God? What does it look like to have all of your hope in him? Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we praise you for the victory that you have promised, the victory that has begun at the cross of Jesus Christ, how the head of the serpent has been crushed by our Savior. And Lord, we admit that even despite that victory, we still waver. We still trust in other things. We still doubt your goodness sometimes. We fear. So we pray not only, God, that you would forgive us, but that you would strengthen our faith, that you would pull our eyes toward the very end, when Jesus will return, remaking all things. We do pray, God, that you would bring justice here and today for the sake of your church. And we think particularly of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, for the pastor in Iran awaiting his death, for the many not allowed to worship, or those worshiping in fear. God, we do pray for justice against their enemies. We pray that you would protect us from Satan. But more than anything, Lord, we pray that you would build our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is one of the songs of cursing, a song of imprecation, where the people of God ask God to go to war for them. It's a serious song. One of the things I want you to look at as we sing is there will be a lot of names of places and names of people. And after the sermon this morning, some of you should recognize some of those names. Because when we sing against Ammon and Moab, what are we doing except singing the promises of God? Right? So we don't sing this meanly. We sing this as a desire for justice. And we sing it because God has already promised it. If you have a prayer request, pass that in, and David will pick that up. Let's sing the other Psalm 83.